Amen. Let's continue in prayer. Father, thank you for preserving us for yet another week. We do not have hope in this world and in the powers of this world. We have hope ultimately in you. And you have preserved us and you have blessed us and you have taught us and disciplined us for another week. You are God to us and we are your people. And we thank you for giving us a day set apart for rest and for worship. Thank you for gathering us in your presence on your day to sit at your table, to sing your praises, to receive your blessings and your gifts from your heavenly throne. And Father, we ask that you would help us with eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, that we might understand your word and that the preaching of your word would make a difference in our lives, sanctifying us, consecrating us more as your people, making us more into the image of you, that we might reflect your image more and more in Acadiana. We pray that you would do this through the preaching of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, and all who agree, would you say amen? Amen. Amen. So, we're going to be talking about the virtuous woman one more time. I told you last week was the last one, but you know how it goes. But first, and just a little bit, guys, just a little bit. I was baptized, I think, around the age of 9 or 10 in Brobridge, Louisiana. Not a very prominent place, but it was my hometown, growing up to about 11 or 12 years old, I believe. I was baptized at Assembly Christian Church. I think that's what it was called, Assembly or Christian Assembly. Very charismatic church for those of you who came out of that. I have quite a few fun stories from those days. I spent some time in a Presbyterian church, and I went to a Presbyterian school, and I've spent time in an Independent Baptist church and a Southern Baptist church, and I even was a member of a Bible church for 4 or 5 years. Quite a nomad, and that's not uncommon for people who grow up in Acadiana who aren't Roman Catholic. You're sort of in the wilderness over here in Acadiana. But in all those various places, there were certain paradigms that were constant, no matter which denomination I went to, and whether they danced on stage or felt guilty raising their hands in church. You know, all of those various nuances and differences, there were some constants in my life and constant paradigms in my thinking. And we don't have time to go into all of them, but one of the paradigms that was just constant was what's called dispensationalism. And we've deconstructed that enough around here that most of you know what that means. But it was such a default setting in my mind. I can remember a very godly woman talking to some people about a Old Testament promise. And I just remember thinking in my proud and ignorant heart, that's for Israel, that's not for us. I think I might have said to myself, that's in the Old Testament. No one had ever sat me down and presented the arguments for why the New Testament was for me, but the Old Testament was for Israel. No one had ever presented the case to me. I never read a single book on the topic. I never studied the Bible. I didn't even know what seminary was until about 6 months before I went, okay? But I believe that. It was just in there. It was just the setting. It was the deep. You know how when you get a computer from the store, there's a default setting? That's what my brain was in, a default. Another default setting was what we could call a dualism. Christianity was for spiritual things, and the earthy things, the physical things, that's the rest of your life. And so that was, no one ever taught me Greek dualism. No one ever gave me the arguments for it. It was just the air that I breathed. Does that make sense? There's just certain paradigms that I swallowed hook, line, and sinker, even though they were never taught to me directly. They were just assumed. Another one was individualism. I had a very individualistic Christianity. It was not Trinitarian, as I would call it. It was not covenantal. Jesus was my personal savior, and he saved me on my insides, and he also saved some other people on their insides. That was about how I thought of it. It was an individualistic thing. I reached the age of consent, and I volunteered to join the organization called Christian Life Assembly. That's sort of how it worked in my mind, even though no one ever taught me that. I don't remember learning anything about any of those things. It was just a default setting. And another default setting that is very common in the evangelical church is that the church should mind its own business, stay in its own lane, and that lane does not include science, art, music, education, politics, government. The church does its church stuff, which is an ever-shrinking amount. That takes about 45 minutes on Sunday morning. That's what the church does. It puts on an experience where everyone experiences worship. It's somewhat cathartic, and it is spiritual. It is heavenly, very experiential, very personal. And then you go to the world, and you do earthy stuff, tangible stuff that Jesus doesn't care too much about and that doesn't have a lot of hope and is all going to burn here shortly. That dualism was just assumed in my mind. No one ever sat me down and taught me otherwise. They never taught me that. I just assumed it. It was a paradigm. It's what you call a presupposition. And when that presupposition and all of those presuppositions were challenged over the course of my Christian life, this is how you know someone has a presupposition, is they don't respond with an argument. They respond, their knee just goes up like this. You ever seen that in the doctor's office? I'm sure you have. You hit the kneecap and the leg just goes up. That's how you know someone has a presupposition that they didn't study. They just have it. It's just a default. Is when you teach them something that goes against it and they just knee-jerk reaction. So another one I had was that the world was all going to hell in a handbasket, and there was really nothing the church could do except do the best that we possibly can to save a few individual souls out of the fire before it's too late. We're like firemen. The building is on fire, and let's just try to get a few people out. That was just a default. No one ever sat me down and taught me that. I never read a single book on it. I believed it in faith, default setting. And if someone were to ever say anything opposed to that, I would respond quickly with a cliche, a quick cliche, separation of church and state, maybe. I probably wasn't even that sophisticated. But I say all this to say that as the Holy Spirit has deconstructed my default settings, for better or for worse, some of you have been taken on that journey. So I apologize for that. I wish that would have happened way, way sooner. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does, I think, to deconstruct our default settings and to infuse in us truth is to preach the Word to us. Amen? And the Word is a big book, and it takes a long time to learn it. But that's one of the ways he does that, also through prayer, also through a multitude of counselors, also through reading good Christian books. I mean, honestly, when the songs that we sing in here, my 21-year-old self would have been, if I would have even been paying attention to the words, would have definitely been opposed to many of them. And it would be funny if I had to confront Pastor Scott on that with my concern, and he would point out to me, those are the Psalms. They come from the Bible. That would be very awkward for me. But another thing that he used is the study of church history. History and the study of church history has been used greatly to deconstruct falsehoods and to teach us the truths. And so that's a little bit of what I want to do today. We're going to begin with Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10. And I want to show you what Jesus has been up to, so to speak, since he ascended to heaven and sat on his throne. I want to show you the history of the church's passionate involvement in pushing the claims of Christ over every area of life. All right, let's read these passages and then we'll jump in. Proverbs 31, verse 10. An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. Verse 23, for time's sake, we're not going to read the whole thing. We've been studying it all summer. Her husband is known in the, say that with me, the gates. This poetic woman, this virtuous woman, this woman of virtue, woman of wisdom, Lady Wisdom is what she's called in earlier chapters. She has an imaginary husband, a poetic husband. He's also ideal and he's awesome and amazing. And he is in the gates leading. He is what we might think of as a Christian elder in the gates, a Christian politician, if you would, a Christian magistrate, a civil authority. He's in the gates. And when he sits among the elders of the land there in the town square, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom. This is her calling. This is what God has created her for. And the teaching of kindness, that is Torah, and covenantal faithfulness, is on her tongue. She opens her mouth, and out of it comes the Bible, comes the attributes and the qualities of God. What Peter said, that we are to proclaim his excellencies. If you know that particular verse, that word excellencies is virtues. We are to proclaim, we are to magnify the virtues of God through our deeds and through our speech. Verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. If you don't have wisdom, if you don't have the Bible, then your looks and your form are vain. They're worthless. But a woman who fears the Lord, which is the key to gaining wisdom, is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works, that is her words and her deeds, which magnify the attributes of God, let her works praise her in the gates. Should she be praised in the house, yes or no? Should she be praised in the church, yes or no? Why does he necessarily go to say praise her in the gates? Because I think we needed to hear that this morning. Not only is she praised in the home and in the family and in the church, but she is praised, Lady Wisdom, Jesus Christ, is praised in the gates of this imaginary poetic town. I would like to live there. Amen. Who would like to live there? Anyone? I would like to live there. So just a little review. What are virtues? Real quick from last week. And if you weren't able to pay, a few of you told me you weren't able to pay very close attention last week. I would love it if you'd go back and listen to the recording because I think it can help deconstruct a default setting that I think many of us need deconstructing, if that makes sense. All right. But what we said last week, or what are virtues? We said that virtues are the communicable attributes of God that he gives to us. They aren't in his pocket, dwelling eternally side by side with him. There's only one God, three in one. He's giving to us his Holy Spirit. And when he gives us his Holy Spirit, along with that comes the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and all the other virtues. He gives us the Holy Spirit. What is the purpose of him giving us the Spirit? We're not a cul-de-sac. We're not a dead end. Amen. It's to flow to us and through us, through our words and our deeds, to our family, our church, and our towns. Does that include in the areas of art? Yes or no? Music, science, journalism, education, business, commerce, politics, on college campuses, in Senate chambers. Is there any nook or cranny that Jesus Christ does not have supremacy, jurisdiction, and is there any little closet in the world that Jesus Christ isn't concerned about cleaning up? No, no. All of Christ for all of life, which is the motto of our church, by the way. Back in the 70s, there was a great band called the Doobie Brothers, and a few of you might know who that is. Michael McDonald, the classic Doobie Brother songwriter, he wrote a song, Taking It to the Streets. And I'm not going to do my Michael McDonald impression, but he wrote, Taking It to the Streets. And I think that was during a time that people call the revival of the Jesus people. There's an interesting little a little reaction that took place in the 70s, reacting to the sexual deviant revolution of the 60s. And so Michael McDonald is saying, hey, we need to take it to the streets, love and kindness, take virtues to the streets. That's literally, I should have called my sermon that. However, I want to emphasize, we're not just taking it to the streets. to individuals and to neighborhoods. We want to take it to Main Street. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay, good. So if this is the case, if this worldview or this paradigm, if the virtuous woman is Lady Wisdom and she is praised in the gates, if virtue is supposed to go out of us to all of life, even to the public square, if that's true, there would be a record of that taking place in the Bible and all the way through church history. And so let's check the records a little bit. I'll go through real quickly. Moses, a prophet, raised up. What does he do? Does he stay in his prayer closet? No, indeed. Does he just have his Sunday morning church experiences? No. He goes to the highest power of the land, to the king, to the tyrant, to the Pharaoh over the world empire, and says, let my people free so that they can go and worship the true God. He's essentially saying Jesus is Lord. That's essentially what he's saying. You're not God. God is God. Jesus is God. Now, free his people. Of course, Pharaoh didn't like that challenge to his supremacy. But that's what prophets have always done. Prophets have always spoken to power, not only with prophetic word, but also calling the people of God to prophetic action and to deeds. Even the writing of policy and the establishing of institutions. Samuel, no king. Is this too loud? Is it too loud for y'all? Or it's good? All right. Y'all are quiet today. This is good. I'm not going to say anything crazy. You can relax. I don't think so, at least. Right. Samuel, you know, no king is off limits. Samuel rebukes Saul. Samuel's the one that delivered the word to Saul from God that his kingdom had been taken from him. The prophets of God, the church, have always spoken to the powers that be. Elijah on Mount Carmel, that's precisely what's happening. John the Baptist, he preached to tax collectors. And the tax collectors asked him, how do we live? And he said, well, you just continue doing everything the same, except you go to church on Sunday mornings and tithe and do some rituals. Is that what John the Baptist said? No, he immediately applied the truths of the scripture to the tax collectors in their political roles and told them to stop embezzling money from people. He preached to Herod, and his point to Herod was, character matters, virtues matter, and Herod's wife or girlfriend or whoever she was had his head chopped off for it, had him assassinated. Jesus, he preached, he was a public figure in the marketplace, at the temple porch, the Mount of Olives. John and Peter were not arrested because they had a revival service out in the country somewhere. They weren't arrested because they were praying for a long time in church. They were arrested because they were standing up in the town square at Solomon's porch and proclaiming the supremacy of Jesus over Caesar and Caiaphas and all the rest. That's why they were arrested. That's why they eventually killed them. We have Stephen before the Sanhedrin. That's their Supreme Court. We have Paul when he travels to Athens. He's at Mars Hill. He's at basically the center of their culture where all their public universities were. And they laughed at him and they mocked him. But some people believed. And he preached to Felix and to Festus and to Agrippa, all civil magistrates, governors, and kings. And eventually the whole journey of the book of Acts is Paul traveling to start some commune in the woods where he separates from society and holds out, you know, until the end. No, he's traveling all the way to Rome, to the center of power on earth, to the most powerful political figure on earth. And what is Paul going to declare? The gospel, which is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is king, not you and not the demon gods that you've been worshiping all these years. They're out, he's in. The principalities and powers and the rulers that be, Jupiter and Victory and Apollos and all of them, they're out. There's a new sheriff in town. His name is Jesus. And they killed him for it. They martyred him for it. Romans, Babylonians, Persians, the Egyptians, the secularists today have never minded us having this little church service. What they mind is when on Monday morning you go out to your businesses, to your places of commerce and art and media, out there in the public and you proclaim Jesus is Lord by obeying his laws and with your speech and by doing good deeds and shining the light of the glory of God, which is another way of saying shining his virtue, his attributes in this community. Amen. I'll tell you a little story just to break up the history lesson. This week, I heard of two Christians in this church who went public with Jesus. That's right. That reminds me of a funny evangelical song back in the early 2000s called Going Public. I looked it up, actually, while I was studying for this. I was like, wow, they were onto something back then. I had this idea that the church was never to be public, the separation of church and state. We did our spiritual things, like spiritual monks over in our spiritual little corner. But they were, all the way back then, saying, go public, go public, go public. And I looked and I read the lyrics, and they were pretty good, but it was all about personal evangelism. It was all about personal evangelism, which is essential and which is incredibly important. And I'm glad that all Christians agree on that, as far as I know. But what I'm actually saying is beyond personal evangelism to the Christianization of all of life. That's what I'm talking about. The gospel is not just that your souls will be redeemed. The gospel is that God is reconciling all things through Jesus. All things. Your families are already experiencing the reconciling power of the gospel in them. Are they not? Amen? So is our church. What we want is for Acadiana to experience the same things. We want to take it to the streets and take it to the public square, that particular place which sets the norms for society and disciples society. So two of you, I heard this story this week. One was given the opportunity to join a very powerful team. I don't want to get into the specifics because, anyway, I don't want to get into the specifics, but they were given the opportunity to join a team, which in business can be good or can be bad, but this one sounded like it was going to be really good, and it sounded like it was going to be about a $20,000 a month promotion. Pretty nice. If you got that call, would you be happy about that? You've been working, you've been grinding it out for years and years, and now you have an opportunity to make another $20,000 a month. Now, some of you, that's not a big deal, you know. Some of you got plenty, all right, but $20,000 a month is a lot to, you know, little old me, right? But the leader of the team had one special request. One special request, right down at the bottom of the email, after all of the glitz and the glam and the promises and the hope of a bright future of $20,000 a month. Right there at the bottom of the email, it said, now, there's this one thing I ask. If you're going to join my team, you keep your beliefs and your religion separate from business. I don't want that to be associated with our brand. Just that little whisper right there at the end. They didn't catch it at first, but the more they thought on it, they thought, you know, it might go okay for a little while. But I don't think God would be pleased. To join in a business, to make more money, under the one request, don't talk about Jesus. And don't talk about Jesus publicly. There's pressure being applied to us. It's not that we can't go about our normal lives. It's that we can't bring Jesus into the picture. We can't talk about Jesus. And many of you right now probably know if you were public with what Jesus says in his Bible, you might get fired. And in fact, you might have worked out some sort of a compromise for all these years just to make it. I don't know. But Jesus says this. Jesus says, let me see if I can find it. He says, what I tell you in secret, Christ Church, shout on the rooftops. Amen? I got a lot more stories, but we got to get back to our history lesson. By the 300s, Christians had been evangelizing the Roman Empire to such an extent that Christianity gained cultural supremacy over the public square. Now, let me backtrack just a little bit. At the very end of Paul's journey, at the end of the letter to the Ephesians, he writes a sentence. He says this. He says, and the saints greet you. And look what Paul writes in there, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, we don't understand this, but Caesar's household, it would be like saying It's like the most powerful, most elite people in the universe. It'd be like Elon Musk and Donald Trump and all the senators, the Democrats and the Republicans, all those people. And there was a missionary that went there proclaiming Jesus as king, and he writes a letter, all the saints greet you, and also some of the people in the president's cabinet, right? You know, something like that. It's a little wink, wink. Jesus is on the throne. The rider of the white horse is moving out. The seeds of the gospel have already begun to invade even the highest court in the land, Caesar's household. And this continued for 300 or so years, and after about 300 or so years, the Christians gained cultural supremacy over the public square in the Roman Empire. And so just a few examples of what happened. All the public pagan schools were shut down. All the priests were defunded and fired. All the temple sacrifices were shut down. Many of the temples were converted into churches. There was an altar to the goddess Victory in the Senate House, and the emperor had that removed. Not without a huge political fight, mind you, as these things go. And that supremacy of Jesus Christ over the Roman Empire led to the fact that Christians began to write policy, and they began to establish institutions, universities, orphanages, hospitals, hotels, etc. Christian justice began to be the law of the land, getting rid of prostitution. They even established the Sabbath. The Christians were establishing the calendar and setting the holidays, and Christian flags were on the light poles down Main Street, not rainbow flags. This is what was happening. The church had for 300 years opened her mouth with wisdom. And finally, after 300 or so years, God was faithful to have wisdom praised in the gates. Amen. Amen. And it wasn't without battles, and it wasn't without many assassinations, but it did eventually happen. Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and sometimes in church history, it has become evident. Now, his supremacy over the cultural norms and the holidays and the calendars lasted for about 1,000 years in what we call the Middle Ages. Around here, we don't call them the Dark Ages, guys. They were not dark. That is propaganda. We can call them the middle, but I don't like the middle either. It's called Christendom, which is another word for the kingdom of Christ. Christ's kingdom over basically the Mediterranean world, especially of Western Europe. Universities were established, like Oxford. Hotels and orphanages and hospitals, Christian institutions. The church was preserving the scripture. They didn't have the printing press till about the 1500s. So all throughout the Middle Ages, they're preserving scripture and spreading the gospel. Great theological and philosophical works took place. St. Augustine and Aquinas and John Calvin. You've heard these names before. The church's Bible, the law of God, became the foundation of the laws of all these various kingdoms. In art and in music, you had Gregorian chant, praising the glories of God. Polyphonic choirs, the harpsichord, Gothic cathedrals declaring the glory and the beauty of God. In literature, you had Beowulf and Dante's Inferno. In technology and in science, you had the horse plow, which changed civilization completely. No longer did you have to have a massive ox or team of ox to plow. Even the simple guy, the little guy with his one horse could plow his little farm. Horseshoes and three crop rotations, stone bridges, mechanical clocks, eyeglasses. The conversion of Europe, St. Patrick in Ireland and St. Boniface in Germany. Christ was on his throne and he was ruling. Was it perfect? No, humans were doing this, right? Did they do a lot of some things wrong? Absolutely. But it was not the Dark Ages. It was a time of great light and peace and joy, and the kingdom of God was on the march. But around, are y'all still following me? I'm not going to take all morning, but around the 1200s, some things began to happen. There was a lot of contact with Muslims. Islam is a Christian heresy. It's an offshoot of Christianity. That's a lot of people don't understand that. It's an early heresy of Christianity. And it was very enamored by Greek philosophy. Islam and Greek philosophy have quite a bit in common. And in Islam and in those particular kingdoms, they had all of these ancient pagan works, which are very powerful and have great and plausible arguments and have some truth in them, but not the truth. They had Aristotle and they had Plato and Pythagoras. And with contact with the Muslims, introduced these particular things into the kingdom. Moreover, the fall of Istanbul, what it's called today, back then it was called Constantinople, the fall of Constantinople and the whole Greek church being overrun by Muslims led a massive refugee column of immigrants into Europe, into Western Europe. That brought with it Plato and Aristotle and some Christian Greek synthesized religious concepts. Then a big thing, Aristotle, who is powerful, probably talked to a very smart demon when he wrote those things. He's very smart and very intelligent, but he's a pagan. He's humanist. It's not God-centered. It's man-centered. It's autonomous. Aristotle was translated into Latin, the language of the elite in Western Europe. Not only that, apostate churches and apostate families that were embracing this Greek philosophy, this pagan philosophy, were becoming incredibly wealthy and spreading it all over Europe. Then the Black Death occurred, and the political and structure of all of Europe basically disintegrated. And out of that comes what we think of as the Renaissance. Would you raise your hand if you've heard of the Renaissance? It's the Renaissance. That's another propaganda term. That's the rebirth. No, it was the great apostasy is what it was. It was when Christians began to blend pagan philosophy, humanism, man as God, or collective man, the state as God, when they began to blend that with the Bible. So you have things like the Statue of David. Raise your hand if you've seen the Statue of David. You think that's what David looked like? No. That's what a Greek gods looked like. It's a great symbol, though, of what happens when Christianity synthesizes with pagan philosophy. And, of course, when grandma and grandpa blend paganism with Christianity, they blend human reasoning and human autonomy with the Bible words, great-grandkids apostatize. When the grandparents synthesize, the grandkids apostatize. That's just how it goes in families and in cultures. And so eventually you have the full-blown apostasy of the church and all of the Christian kingdoms of Europe in what's called the Enlightenment, another propaganda term. It was the Endarkenment, right? And in that Enlightenment, you have, for the first time, or at least for the first time in a long time, the idea of a neutral, pluralistic public square. All right, would everyone nod their heads? It's in that Enlightenment, with all of the mass immigration into Europe of non-Christians, the collision with Islam, and the celebration and embracing of pagan philosophy, now you have pagans, humanists, Muslims in the church and in society, and out emerges the idea that the public square should be a place of reason, common sense, but not Jesus. That it should be neutral. That everyone should have a seat at the table. And guys, listen, if there's a table and Jesus sits down at it, he is always at the head of the table. And he does not sit at the head of a table that is filled with Greek pagan philosophy and compromise and sin and apostasy. The idea of a neutral public square is just a fancy way of saying a public square without Jesus. This culminated, I would say, when the Cathedral of Notre Dame, a symbol of Christ's supremacy over the public square, which had been compromised for quite some time, was finally rededicated to the goddess of reason. And the priests were slaughtered, bloodied, hung throughout the streets, and the other minions of the French Revolution traveled all over the countryside, killing all the Christians. Some of the Christians, like the Huguenots, escaped to America. And little fun fact, the Huguenots came to Florida and established the first town over here. People don't know that. It's St. Augustine. That was done by French Huguenots running for their lives from the pagans and the apostates. So, we're almost done. Bear with me. Over in the colonies, though, things were at a different pace. Because remember, America was largely founded by Christians. Huguenots and Puritans and pilgrims. In the colonies, things were a little bit slower, but they were changing. And I'll speed up the timeline a little bit, but if you think of the history of our country, you could think of it in symbols. Early on, the symbols were church steeples and crosses. But as time went on, the symbols of our country became obelisks and pagan temples. Our dear President Abraham Lincoln is symbolized in Washington, D.C. in a Greek temple as a Greek god. This is showing how the synthesizing and compromising had spread to America, in my opinion. Right? Towns that were once founded were called Bethlehem and Shiloh. Now we're being called Athens and Sparta and Paris. There was a synthesizing going on throughout America. Not only that, there was mass immigration from non-Protestants. There was the growth of the common schools where we could teach kids virtue without Jesus. Evolution began to grow and dominate science. And we'll just speed it all the way up. By the time I was a child, being baptized in Bro Bridge, politicians didn't talk about Jesus, and certainly not the supremacy of Jesus over all of life, right? They talked about God, a general ambiguous term for a general ambiguous neutral public square. Hey, guys, we all got to get along, so you got to keep Jesus out of it, essentially. But last week, our vice president publicly recited the Nicene Creed. That's interesting, guys. I don't know, is this a reaction like the Jesus People movement, right? Is this a reaction? I don't know. But it is fascinating to me that 10 years ago, politicians wouldn't even say Jesus. And now we have the vice president standing in the public square quoting the Nicene Creed and saying, Jesus is Lord. That's a good start. That's a good start, amen? But cultural reformation and the supremacy of Christ over every area of life cannot be done by mere politicians. The whole church has got to advance the claims of Christ in their unique callings over the entirety of this land, amen? The church must, once again, open her mouth with wisdom. In spite of the fact that you might lose some clients or have your relationships hindered or your reputation damaged or even your life or your freedom taken from you, the church has to open up her mouth with wisdom and proclaim it to the gates. We have to. And they will fight back. It's the story of Western civilization. It's the story of the supremacy of Christ over the nations. The battle is called the culture war, and unfortunately there are people who hijack that term, but it is Jesus versus the gods of chaos. It's one or the other, winner take all, over America. And that battle is primarily fought in the public square where you are going on Monday morning. Amen? All right, I think that's good for this series. I hope it's been a blessing to you. We've been studying virtue all summer. I hope it's been a blessing. It's really been a blessing to me. All right, let's go ahead and stand. Now, you listen. FDR, which I know next a little about, I do know this one thing. He had a great line. He said, it was so great, I have to read it now. I just lost it. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. That's what he said. And that is a true statement. Of course, if you're going to win a war, you have to defeat the enemy. And our weapons are the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Amen. You got to open your mouth, though. Got to use it. Right? And the deeds and the works and the good works of the saints. That's how we advance. But what is going to keep us from advancing is fear. Fear of not having enough money or losing your money, fear of having your reputation besmirched. If you proclaim Christ in the public square, you will be called names. You will be called unloving, uncharitable, pugnacious, a weirdo, and your reputation is going to take a hit, and you're going to lose friends, and you're not going to be invited to the cool table, right? But listen, before Joseph gained supremacy in Pharaoh's court, he had to spend some time in the prison, didn't he? That is the story of Christianity. 300 years in the Roman Empire, 300 years of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ in the public, and finally, Christianity gained cultural supremacy and began to build the calendars and set the holidays and establish the cultural norms. I don't think that's our generation. We're probably not going to be there. We're the ones that are going to have to start speaking and doing if our great-great-grandchildren, perhaps 300 years in the future, will enjoy a city that praises wisdom in the gates. Amen? Let's pray for it. Let's pray particularly that Jesus would help us not be afraid. Father, we ask that you would calm our fears of man, our fears of a loss of reputation, our fears of a loss of money. I pray, Father, instead you instill in us the fear of you, which is the beginning of wisdom. May we fear you who has the power over body and soul, and not fear man who can only kill and imprison and slander and steal, but rather fear you who can reward us and bless us for serving your kingdom in this world. I pray, Father, you free us from the fears that hold us back at work and at family gatherings and in the streets and in Main Street. Free us from the fears that we might go public. In Jesus Christ's name, and all who agree, would you say amen? Amen. Amen.